So a strange thing happened last week. Someone randomly asked me about a sermon illustration I gave a long time ago. It had to do with a missionary who went overseas, devoted his whole life to ministry, but saw very little fruit. And I was blanking on the name, but came to my mind the country Burma was bothering me. So I went and checked my old notes, try and find it. And I did. It was Burma I was thinking of, and the missionary's name was Adoniram Judson. This amazing coincidence popped up, namely that I gave that sermon almost 10 years ago to the day. It was March 16th, 2014, and here we are March 17th, 2024. And beyond that, even more amazingly, the sermon that day was on the parable of the mustard seed in Mark chapter 4. And just so happens, as we're going through Matthew, the sermon for today is on the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13. That was a pretty stunning coincidence, although we would chalk it up to God's amazing providence. Now, here's the thing. In preaching through Matthew's gospel, there are obviously so many parallels to Mark's gospel, but I rarely even check my old sermons from Mark. I like to start from scratch each week. That being said, I reread this opening illustration on Adoniram Judson. I was thinking, like, that's pretty good. It's like the perfect illustration for this text, and it's the same text, so I figured, might as well reuse it. It's not stealing if it comes from yourself, and I wonder how many of you were even here 10 years ago. So it was 1788, Massachusetts, the same year that the brand new U.S. Constitution was ratified, that Adoniram Judson was born. Judson grew up a bookworm, started reading at the age of 3, but even though his father was a minister, he did not grow up as a Christian. He became a deist, largely due to the influence of a friend he had in college named Jacob Eames. But Judson's conversion to Christ was largely due to that same friend. After college, Judson was traveling the country, just seeing the world, trying to experience life. And one night, he found himself checked into an inn, and he was given a room next to a dying man. And he could hear through the thin walls just his moans and groans all night long. And Judson was just chilled by the thought of what comes next after death. The next morning, Judson asked about the man next door, learning that he had indeed passed away. But Judson was not prepared for what came next because the clerk told him that the man and his name was Jacob Eames. It was that very same friend who had led him away from the faith all those years ago and who was now dead and lost forever. Talk about another coincidence or providence in God's timing. But the shock of this drove Judson back to the Lord as he realized he was just as lost. As Judson gave his life to Christ and immediately dedicated his life to serve the Master. His dreams of personal fame were over. He set out to become a missionary. And so in 1812, after being married for just 7 days, he and his wife set out to the mission field. They set sail together to India. But as they got there, they were denied entrance by the East India Company, because they didn't want Christians disrupting their ties with the Hindus and Muslims. Just imagine their fear and frustration, literally sailing halfway around the world, and the door was just slammed shut in their faith. They would not get into India. But in God's providence, as the door closed to India, it happened to open to Burma, which today is Myanmar. No one at that time even thought of going to Burma. There was not a single Christian there. There were no missionary contacts there. He didn't have a friend there. But they went anyway. The road was not easy. It was trial after trial. And at first, their newborn son died after 8 months. They were plagued by all of the idolatry they saw going on around them. And there were no converts. Year after year, they ministered the gospel, but no one believed. 6 disheartening years went by before their first convert, and after 12 years of ministry, they had only 18. And things were about to get worse. In 1824, the Anglo-Burmese War broke out, and Judson was arrested because they thought he was a British spy. He suffered some of the worst conditions, and he barely made it out alive a few years later when the war ended. But there's no happy ending, because shortly after he was released, his wife died from stress, from disease. And then 6 months after that, his second child died. And so Judson was alone. The year is 1826. He's all alone in this foreign country, no one around him. The story's not over, but just so far, what do you think of it? This true story of this man's life, what's your response to his life? Most would say this is just kind of sad, depressing, pathetic, just how meaningless and what a waste of life. Who would do this? Just think he could have had such a nice, enjoyable, comfortable life if he stayed where he was in America. But he traded that for what? Just barely any converts, drop in the bucket, made almost no impact, and then all that suffering, is it worth it? And there are many missionaries and pastors like this. The world would call them failures and never see any fruit. They never see a harvest. Just think how discouraging that is. It makes you start to question yourself, your mission, your calling. Are you doing the right things? Is this even worth it? Why not just sit back and enjoy a nice, quiet life? And many have. Things aren't that much better on home soil. After years of pleading, how many loved ones still refuse to seek the Lord? After years of teaching, how many Christians are still stagnant in their spiritual growth? We see churches that are either weak and dying or shallow and apostate. And let's not even get into the future for Christians in America. And things are bad, getting worse. We know this. We wonder in the back of our mind, how long before Christians are truly persecuted, even in America? How long until preaching sin becomes a hate crime? When you look around, there are many reasons to be discouraged. Okay, is this it? Is this really God's plan? Is this his glorious kingdom? Shouldn't things be better than this? Shouldn't they be different? Why are so many things going wrong? So I wonder if you ever find yourself or catch yourself thinking like this or feeling this. Do you get discouraged by what you see going on around you? I'd like to tell you that you shouldn't. There is no, even as it stands, there's no call for discouragement at all. Why? Because things are going exactly according to plan, to God's plan. God's plan for his kingdom is right on track. You may wonder, like, how can this be? Sounds like a bad plan. But no, it's not. You're just fixated on the wrong things, focused on the present. You can't see the future, and you forget the past. And once upon a time, there were only 11 disciples, and they thought all was lost as they watched their master die on a cross. I mean, talk about discouraging, like just throwing the towel. That's it. It's over. He's dead. We've lost. It was wrong. We're false. If this is God's plan, it has to be a bad plan. But no, just wait. Can you wait 3 days? Because you'll see there is glory to come. And the same is true today. If you're discouraged by what you see, just wait. Because God's kingdom is progressing, it is expanding, it is coming, even if you can't tell. And if you don't get this, you need to hear a word from the Lord, just like the Jews of his day did. Because they too had all these expectations of the kingdom, but they were wrong. They too subscribed to these myths and illusions about God's kingdom, but they were wrong. And so Jesus set them straight. He told them God's kingdom was not coming in the way that it expected. It was not going to take the course they expected. And it wasn't going to look like they expected. Things were going to be different. And they'd better get this straight and accept it. Otherwise, they would miss out. I mean, indeed, that the king of the kingdom was standing right there in front of them. And they were at risk of missing him. And this is why Jesus revealed to them many truths about the kingdom of God. And this is what we find Jesus doing in our passage for today. And that'll be found in Matthew chapter 13, as I mentioned. Parable of the mustard seed. Turn there now. Open your Bibles to Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, as you know now, we encounter many parables of Jesus. This is a special form of the Lord's teaching where he embedded these kingdom mysteries in these short stories. For his disciples, and for those with ears to hear, these parables reveal grand truths of God's kingdom. They let believers know what God is doing with his kingdom, when it is coming, how it is coming. Both of which were not as the Jews expected, so he's setting them straight. In all, we have 7 prominent parables are recorded in this chapter, Matthew 13. So far, we've covered the first two, the big ones, parable of the sower, parable of the tares. These just establish a strong baseline for what to expect of God's kingdom in this age. And for now, though, we want to keep making progress through the parables in this chapter. And after the first big two come a series of shorter parables, so much so that this morning we're going to include two in our time together. The next two, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven. And together, they express how God's kingdom grows. Jesus is not done revealing mysteries of the kingdom, and there are a few more facets we need to behold, just helping us make sense of what God is doing in the world in this age. And especially in the parables this morning, we, the church, we're actually not being told to do anything. In these parables, we're being told what to know, what to believe. This is something to know. This is about perspective. But this is an absolutely essential perspective for right living as the church in this age. This is a perspective we need. So from these two parables, this is Matthew 13, verses 31 through 35. We're going to discover two unexpected revelations about God's kingdom in this age. Two unexpected revelations about God's kingdom in this age that you might appreciate God's plan and take part in it. Two unexpected revelations about God's kingdom in this age. The first is this: the kingdom begins insignificantly. The kingdom begins insignificantly. Parable of the mustard seed, next up to bat. It's just two verses long, but it gives us a very important point. So let's find that. Let's read it now. Verses 31, 32. Matthew 13, 31, it says, "He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.'" This next parable, it's not about seed in general, but about one very specific seed, the mustard seed. This was a valuable herb back then, still used today, as you all know. Crush it, add some water, you get mustard. But this parable is not about the condiment, it's about the seed itself. Here, Jesus is not setting up a contrast between good and bad seed or good and bad soil. This time, the contrast he forms has everything to do with the nature of the mustard seed itself. And the defining feature of the mustard seeds is its size. Mustard seeds are small. They're very small. They're the smallest seeds known to the Palestinian farmer. So small that if you're not careful, you'll lose them. We do some veggie gardening. In the past, we've planted mesclun, which is just a bunch of different lettuce varieties mixed together. And there's got to be like 1,000 seeds in one packet. And they're all incredibly small. You'd mistake them for a speck of dirt if you didn't even know what you're looking at, a grain of sand. Mustard seeds are like this. You could probably pinch 100 like between your fingers. The difference, though, is mustard seeds are round, like microscopic pebbles, which makes it even worse because they'll just fall right out of your hands. So this parable starts with seed that is extremely small. Now, real quick, I want to address the unnecessary controversy around this verse, because critics of Christianity love to use this as an example, asserting that Jesus did not know what he's talking about. Either he's not omniscient or Scripture's not inspired, because in reality, the mustard seed is not technically the smallest seed in existence. But this critique quickly falls flat. First, Jesus is using an actually well-known rabbinic hyperbole, just intentional exaggeration to make a point. The rabbis often use the mustard seed as a symbol to represent something that is as small as can be. This was a well-known proverbial illustration for describing something that was minuscule, even though it was not literally the smallest thing or seed in existence. But do you really think they didn't know that? These men were farmers, they lived in nature like 24-7. They know seed better than we do. But if you want to talk about, for example, like a perfect sacrificial animal, the rabbis would say it must not have a blemish the size of a mustard seed. Jesus himself later will speak of faith the size of a mustard seed. It was just a well-known image for something extremely small. That being said, though, the mustard seed, it really was the smallest cultivated seed they used. And when it comes to farming, the seeds they interacted with, barley, wheat, lentil, beans, whatever it might be, they all had much larger seeds. Among garden plants or crops, the mustard seed was the smallest seed in the region at the time. But look, we know Jesus is not giving a botany lesson here. This is a parable. The mustard seed is merely an illustration of something incredibly small, and the contrast comes in what happens next. Kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. It is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. Most small seeds turn into small plants like lettuce, but this microscopic mustard seed turns into this massive shrub. And again, there's no need to cry foul as if Jesus does not know the difference between a large shrub and a tree. I'm like, do you think he's never seen a mustard seed, or a mustard plant rather? But when fully grown, he says the mustard plant becomes larger than any garden plant, which is certainly true. The variety in that region at the time would have grown to about 15 feet tall. And at that point, it becomes like a tree. It functions like a tree, providing shade, rest, and refuge for the wildlife, as he goes on to say. And this really gets to the point that the mustard plant, it's no cedar, but that's not the point of the parable. The highlight here is in the contrast, where you look at something that starts off so small, but then turns into something so large. If you didn't know better, you judged a book by its cover, and you just looked at that simple mustard seed, you would think nothing of it. How could anything come from this grain of sand? How could this turn into anything? It's so insignificant. But if you sow it in the ground and just wait, and you'll see it'll rise to a plant so large the birds will nest in its branches. Now, speaking of these birds, in general, you should refrain from importing allegorical significance to all the minor details of the Lord's parables. But when the context and the Old Testament background demands it, it's safe to identify symbols here. And I think that would be the case with these birds nesting in the tree. Does this represent something? Because Jesus does not give us his interpretation of this parable like he does with the sower and the tares. But several times in the Old Testament, the prophets, they form this same image, that of a grand tree, and it represents a kingdom of man. And then they also go on to mention birds and wildlife taking refuge, building nests in its branches. The exact same image shows up many times. And in those cases, the birds, the wildlife, represent the nations coming and finding refuge under the dominion of this other nation. And so in Daniel 4, this exact same image is used of Babylon. In Ezekiel 31, the same image is used of Assyria. And in Ezekiel 17, the same image is used of future Israel. So with this strong Old Testament precedent, plus Matthew's emphasis on the Gentile mission of the church, I think it's pretty safe to conclude that the birds nesting in this tree speak of the nations coming to benefit under the kingdom of God. But that's it. This parable is short. It's sweet. I think we have enough to try and discern the message Jesus is sending. And really, you have to find the interpretive key in all the parables. The interpretive key here is the mustard seed itself. The ending is nice, but it's not really that earth-shattering. The Jews all expected God's kingdom to be like a mighty tree, an expansive, glorious kingdom. And if that's all Jesus wanted to say, he would have used the example of a cedar or a mighty oak. But why did he use a mustard seed? What set the mustard plant apart was not its ending, its end result per se, but rather its just completely insignificant beginning. It's a measurably small beginning. And so what better plant is there if you're trying to communicate humble beginnings or small beginnings? And that is the central point of this parable, that the kingdom begins insignificantly. that the rule of God over the world through the Messiah will start small. It will be almost unrecognizable at first. It will go unnoticed by most of the world. But you would be foolish to disregard it, because in time it will outgrow all the kingdoms of the world. And so let's reflect more on this central point now. And I want to start by putting this parable in its historical context. Jesus, as with all the parables, he's revealing some mystery of the kingdom of heaven, which means this is something to them unexpected. What is unexpected about this? So pretty much every week we have to talk about what the Jews at the time were expecting of the kingdom. And they all believe the same thing, that when the Messiah King comes, the kingdom comes. And it comes with shock and awe. It's going to be the opposite of unimpressive and insignificant. The kingdom would come with power and might, such that the whole world will take notice. And you know, they weren't entirely wrong for expecting this. For example, you have the vision of a golden statue in Daniel chapter 2, different parts, and it represents the kingdoms of man. The vision ends with a stone cut without hands, meaning it's of divine origin. It's not a man-made stone. And it strikes the statue and it grinds it into dust. And that stone then turns into a mountain which fills the whole earth. It's like, now we're talking, that the Jews were all waiting for that, for this everlasting kingdom that will put an end to all the kingdoms of man. And look, this explains why, as Jesus shows up and he gives them a taste of divine power through his signs and wonders. At times, look, the people, they wanted to take him by force and make him king. That's John 6:15. Even the 12 disciples had visions of grandeur. Like, when is this glorious kingdom coming? And by the way, can we sit at your right hand and left at this kingdom? Like, we want the glory. But as you consider the actual ministry of Jesus, it's not hard to understand how the disciples could become disillusioned. That's because while Jesus speaks divine truth and works divine wonders, the kingdom was not coming, at least not how they were expecting. Jesus bore no sword, he led no army, he achieved no conquest. And to make matters worse, all these crowds, they were intrigued by Jesus, but they did not follow him. They would not go on to hail him as the Messiah. Even worse, like, the religious leaders hated Jesus, wanted to kill him. Like, how can this be? They must think, maybe it's just a bump in the road. Jesus will turn this ship around. He'll win over the religious leaders. We'll get this movement going. But no, that's not going to happen, because that is not the plan. In fact, very shortly in Matthew, we'll find Jesus telling his disciples for the first time that actually those same religious leaders are going to successfully crucify him. And so you can get how jarring all this would be for the original disciples. Like, how can this be? And then what does this mean for the kingdom? If the king is going to be rejected and crucified, what does this mean for the kingdom? You might say everyone was looking forward to Isaiah 9:7, which speaks of the Messiah, that the government will rest on his shoulders. And it says this, Isaiah 9:7. It says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Like, yeah, let's get to that. That's what they all wanted, but they didn't have eyes to see, like, the first part of that prophecy, Isaiah 9:6, which we read every Christmas, which says a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and there will be no end to the increase of his government. The point is, this figure will have humble beginnings. He will be born as a child. The Messiah will not descend from heaven ready with an army as a conquering king, at least not the first time. The disciples needed to realize that the rule of God over the world would come in stages progressively. And in the time of Christ, it would begin spiritually, as God sought to first establish his rule in the hearts of his people. Because don't forget, God's plan for this king was not only for him to be crucified, but also resurrected. That this Jesus died and rose to make atonement for sins. that this child had to grow up and be first the suffering servant, the Lamb of God slain in the place of his people. And he did that for us because we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We're all rebels. None of us are worthy to enter this glorious kingdom. We don't belong. Jew, Gentile are both under condemnation. But the king came the first time to put away the sins of his people, that this kingdom might not be empty. And after rising and then ascending, this king would go away for a long time. That is not him abandoning God's plan for his kingdom on earth. That is part of the plan. We're now, in this age, the ascended king is calling a people to himself. He's sending forth the Holy Spirit to make people alive, born again, and then unite them together as one into his body, his bride, the church. And it is this church that gives expression to the kingdom of God in this world, in this age. It is in the church where the will of God is being done on earth as it is in heaven. But then one day, when the full number comes in, this king will return. And that's when the full glory of this kingdom will be seen. That's when the government will rest on his shoulders. And this explains, by the way, why a whole different set of imagery is used to speak of his second coming. His second coming is not compared to a mustard seed. How about this? Matthew 24:27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now we're talking. But every eye will see him. The world will take notice on that day. But that day is not today. From the perspective of the first disciples, that would be a long ways away. Even from our perspective, we don't know the day or the hour. But realize what Jesus was doing in the parables. He's setting the record straight on God's plans. And so much of that has to do with the two comings of the Messiah with a long time in between. And so now back to the mustard seed. You can see why Jesus is not representing the coming of the kingdom in his day with a volcano or an earthquake or a cedar. These symbols of power and might. Yeah, one day. But how about for now, a small, minuscule, unimpressive mustard seed. This is how the kingdom rule of God begins. But this is a message the disciples needed to hear because they would be the ones entrusted to pick up the Lord's work and be the sowers of the seed of the gospel after his departure. And for them too, that work would start small. Jesus himself had humble beginnings. He was not born in Jerusalem, the power center, but lowly Bethlehem. He was not raised in Rome amongst rulers, but in backwoods Nazareth. And these 12 disciples would be just as unimpressive, a bunch of uneducated fishermen, none of them among the religious elite. They were just a ragtag group of nobodies. And he put it all together after 3 years of ministry by Jesus. In a region of 2 million people, you could say at the end he had about 500 disciples. That's how many people he appeared to resurrected in Galilee. But that's just a sad drop in the bucket for the ministry of the king of the kingdom. That's it? Like 500? But you see, that was God's plan. His real power works in a way unseen by natural man. Because just as this unassuming and almost invisible mustard seed falls to the ground, just give it time. It will germinate. Give it a little more time. It will grow. Give it a little more time. It will reach into the corners of the world, provide blessing for all the nations. The first disciples would not live to see God, all that God had in store for the growth of his church in this age. But still, the message of the mustard seed was meant to encourage them. Yes, they were going to be a small, insignificant minority in the vast Roman Empire. But just trust the power of God. It will ensure that this church will grow into all the nations. Now, I think there's a lot of encouragement and perspective right here for the church today, which we need. But before we dwell on that, I want to include the next parable. It provides a second revelation of God's kingdom in this age in a way that's very complementary to the mustard seed. So let's include this. Number two, a second revelation of God's kingdom in this age. Secondly, the kingdom grows pervasively. The kingdom begins insignificantly. Secondly, the kingdom grows pervasively. It's an invasive species. But the fourth parable in Matthew 13 is just a single verse. We're down to a one-verse parable. It's found in verse 33. Let's read it. Verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now here is yet another unexpected comparison. Again, I think you asked most people to make some comparison with God's kingdom, and they're going to choose images like the ocean or a mountain range or the star, something grand and glorious. But you know, first, Jesus goes with a mustard seed, now leaven. These were unexpectedly ordinary and unimpressive symbols. But I think that's what makes them so arresting. It just piques the interest of those with ears to hear, making them ponder like, what does he mean? What does he mean? This next parable features leaven. Leaven itself is an umbrella term. It includes many number of substances which cause bread to rise. I think we're all most familiar with yeast, which is actually a single-cell fungus. You can think about that next time you eat bread. But when added to flour, it converts all the sugars and starches to carbon dioxide, releasing the gas, causes that dough to rise, becomes light and fluffy. Difference between a cracker and bread, leaven. Now today, more and more people are just rediscovering how to make bread. It's like a hobby, a novelty. But in the ancient world, this was not a hobby. This was daily life. This is how you eat. Bread was the staple of their diet, and it didn't come from the bakery. You're not really buying bread. Every household, you're making it yourself. In every household, women were responsible for making bread. And again, it's not like they're going to the store to buy yeast. Rather, they would all save a piece of leavened dough from a previous batch. And when it's time to make some more, they'd take a little piece of leavened dough and mix it in with a large batch of unleavened dough and give it a little time. And the nature of that yeast will spread and multiply and permeate the whole lump, creating a leavened lump, causing the dough to rise. My wife Angel is one of those who picked up the art of bread making in recent years. And one time a friend visited and shared her sourdough starter. And as legend goes, this starter has been passed down and shared coming from Italy over 100 years ago. I'm not sure if the fungus knows it's that special, but it makes for good bread. And as Jesus relates, Angel's experience confirms, you just need a tiny piece of leavened dough to make a new batch. You just mix a tiny piece of leavened dough into a new batch of dough, and in a little while, it will spread throughout the whole thing and cause that dough to rise. Here Jesus says this woman took leaven and kneaded in three pecks of flour. Three pecks of flour is equivalent to a modern bushel. Neither of those terms mean anything to me. But apparently, this is about 50 pounds of flour. This seems to be the largest amount of dough a single woman would make. It's the same amount that, if the Old Testament, New Testament weights and measures are the same, which they're not always, but same amount that Sarah made for the angel of the Lord and the two men when they visited. This would prepare a lot of bread, but the point is, it's a lot of dough, but it's no match for the leaven. Just even with a little piece to start with, and then all this dough, just give it a little time, it will spread throughout. As verse 33 ends, the whole thing became leavened. And this, Jesus says, is like the kingdom of heaven. Now, I bet most of you can already infer what Jesus means by this parable, but I do want to dispel one kind of popular wrong interpretation. It all centers on this leaven. And so you have to ask, all right, well, what does the leaven represent? How is this like the kingdom of heaven? What is the leaven? And more than a few believe that this leaven represents evil. Why is that? Because most times in Scripture, leaven is used as a symbol for the spread of evil. And that's true. So they conclude it must be the same here in this parable then. This is a representation of evil spreading through God's kingdom and corrupting it. Now look, from the parable of the sower to the parable of the tares, we've already learned that, yes, there will be opposition to God's kingdom. Evil will spread as the evil one continues to work. And so we don't deny that, but again, look, you go wrong when you just copy and paste the reference to imagery in between the parables from one parable to another. Remember, the parable of the sower. What did the seed represent? It represented the gospel, the word. But the next parable, the parable of the tares, what did the seed represent? Represented believers, sons of the kingdom. It's not the same, and you can't assume. And so it goes for figurative language throughout the Bible. In Revelation 5:5, the image of a lion is used in reference to Jesus. But in 1 Peter 5:8, the image of a lion is used with reference to Satan. It's always case by case, context by context. And really, when it comes to leaven, while it is true that most times in Scripture, leaven is used in reference to the spread of evil, stop and think, what is it about leaven that makes it such a potent symbol? It is not that leaven is inherently good or bad. It's not. But what underlies the symbol is its inherent nature, which is to spread. The defining property of leaven is that it spreads throughout dough. It spreads pervasively. And leaven, then, is just the perfect example of something that permeates and spreads, whether good or bad. And here in this parable, I think there's no doubt that Jesus has in mind the spread of good, namely the spread of God's rule, the kingdom. He's teaching this: the kingdom grows pervasively. It will spread slowly but surely, and it will come to permeate all the nations. So I think we find then that the parable of the leaven is quite complementary to the parable of the mustard seed. Both start with something small and unassuming, this minuscule mustard seed or a small piece of leaven dough. But give it time and it will spread. And this is what we are to expect of the expression of God's rule in this age, which is found in the church. Together we are assured that though God's kingdom rule begins insignificantly, it will grow, it will spread pervasively. And look, Matthew's gospel ends with Jesus commissioning his disciples to make disciples of all the nations, and that guarantees that this leaven will indeed spread across the earth. Now, I want to just quickly finish this paragraph, and so let's include verses 34 and 35, a little bit of Matthew's commentary. Look at verse 34. It says, "All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" And we already saw back in verses 10 through 17, Jesus himself explaining why he's teaching in these cryptic parables. And part of that, before the crowds, was an indictment on their unbelief. These parables were meant actually to conceal or hide from them deeper truths of the kingdom of heaven, while at the same time revealing those same truths to those with ears to hear, his disciples. Matthew here is reaffirming that, but he connects Jesus' teaching in parables to the words of Asaph in Psalm 78. Asaph says in Psalm 78, verse 2, he says, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings or mysteries of old," as he speaks to Israel. And so then what does Asaph go on to reveal if you go read Psalm 78? The whole psalm is basically him recounting Israel's history up to that point, which wasn't really new, but what's new is the big picture, where Asaph threads together God's redemptive plan, what he's doing in and through this nation. What is he up to with Israel? He's exposing God's greater plan of redemption for those with eyes to see it. And Jesus is doing the same thing. He is similarly revealing things formerly hidden. And much of what Jesus teaches in the parables is not technically new, but he exposes the grand patterns of redemptive history. He's showing them in full now God's plans for this world. In addition, Asaph ends Psalm 78 on a note of hope, namely pointing to King David in his day. And finally, here was a servant God raised up to shepherd his people that they might know God. And in Jesus, God was doing the same thing, only now perfectly, because in Jesus, a king greater than David has arrived. And now Jesus is the only hope to know God. And look, the same responses Asaph wrote, really appealing to Israel to trust and obey this God, the same responses to the teaching of Asaph, to more so the teaching of Jesus, continue to play out in each generation as the seed of the gospel spreads, as the mustard seed grows, as the leaven permeates. Not everyone believes. Many reject and oppose the kingdom. There will be both wheat and tares. We know this. There will always be some who reject in hardness of heart. But we also know that there will be some who believe, who in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And they heed the word of the Lord, and they follow this Jesus. And I just pray here that includes you, that you come to see Jesus for who he is. You cast yourself before him as your Lord, your Savior, the only one who can reconcile you to God and grant you entrance into this kingdom. You too should see in Jesus the culmination of every thread of redemptive history. Where, who is he? This Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. He's the son of man, the son of God. He's the royal king. He's the righteous branch. He's the suffering servant. He's the holy one of Israel. He is the lion from the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Only by repentance and faith in him will you ever partake and taste of this kingdom that is coming. And I trust and pray you hope in him today. And when you become his disciple, then you can receive the encouragement and perspective that comes from these parables. I believe these two parables especially were meant to keep the disciples from discouragement and disillusionment. These parables are for his disciples. As they go out, not everyone will respond as they hope and expect. They'll see many people who don't believe and certainly will wonder, how could you not believe in Jesus and follow him? Like, don't you have eyes and ears? Just look at what he does, listen to what he says. How could you not believe? But the truth is, we know not everyone has eyes and ears. The disciples, too, would have a small, humble beginning. They likewise would face intense, fierce opposition. But they needed to know this did not signal a failure of God's plan. That was the plan. Jesus walked this road first. To the outside world, his ministry was a total failure. You got a handful of disciples. You're insignificant. The master dies on a cross. He was opposed and rejected more than all of them. But in rising from the dead, every single one of his defeats was turned into a victory, and the power of his gospel was unleashed. And thereafter, as his disciples were faithful to merely preach that gospel, just scatter that seed, that's it. It would take effect. It would grow. It would spread into all the nations. At the first preaching of the word by the apostles, you recall Acts 2, some 3,000 people believed. The seed germinated. The church started to grow. Now, even still, they were such a tiny drop in the bucket compared to the world and the Roman Empire, compared to the worship of the Roman pantheon of gods, the mystery cults around the Mediterranean, even Judaism, Christianity, that they were a grain of sand at the beach. But as they were faithful to just press on witnessing Christ, loving one another, even in spite of this massive persecution, this church continued to grow. How do you explain the growth, the existence of the church? Where did it come from? It came from this. And a short while later, it was said of them that they, these men, have turned the world upside down. Acts 17:6. I mentioned last week, by 313 AD, Christianity was officially no longer persecuted, a sanctioned religion of Rome. And by 380 AD, Christianity became the state religion of Rome. You fast forward to today, and we know that the gospel has spread into virtually every nation. The Bible has been translated into virtually every language. There are churches everywhere. There are some 2 billion Christians in the world. Now, look, we all know that number is massively inflated because it includes the broadest definition of Christian possible. At least half that number are Catholics. Still, though, it shows, though, how the knowledge of the Lord Jesus really has permeated the nations. It has spread around the globe. At the very least, here we are. We are 2,000 years later. We're 7,500 miles away. We're just a little group of people who believe the exact same gospel. We follow the exact same Lord. We are part of the exact same church. The original disciples would have been blown away at that thought. And look, today we have the benefit of hindsight. We get to look back toward 2,000 years of completed church history, the action of the church. The work is not finished, not always perfect in our eyes, but we can see how, look, everything the Lord has said has come to pass. And that's why we should receive even greater encouragement from the message of these parables. And we still need it because there are still tares. There's still much opposition to the kingdom. The evil one is still at work. Darkness still hates the light. And also, there is an ebb and flow to the growth of the church in this age. You read Revelation. It's the Lord's prerogative to remove the candlestick of unfaithful churches as he sees fit. And so at the beginning, the Middle East and North Africa were the epicenters of Christianity. Today, you think Middle East, you think Islam. Back then, you think Middle East, you think Christianity. It had taken over that region. Now, as you know, Christians are an endangered species in the Middle East, as that region has been overtaken by Muslims. After that, though, the heart of the faith moved to Europe, to England. But likewise, as you know now, Europe is dead. Liberalism has completely hollowed out the church. These grand cathedrals are merely tombstones to a bygone faith. And here we are in America. It moved across the Atlantic. But even we are seeing and sensing that same decline. Each year, polls show there are fewer and fewer professing Christians or identifying Christians in America. And more this category called the nuns. They have no affiliation. They don't hold anything. We know that our society is embracing the darkness and turning away from the Lord. But nevertheless, we too are not meant to be discouraged or disillusioned. I mean, for one, you just need to remember the beginning of the story. Like once upon a time, there were just like a handful of Christians on the whole planet. And any more than 11 today is good news. And then two, you just need to remember the end of the story, that this gospel will reach and impact all the nations. Though the light may grow dim in America, it's still spreading and permeating throughout the world. It's not over. It's just now, really, just now getting to unreached places like China compared to world history. They're really just now getting the gospel. And despite their radical oppression of the faith, it's estimated there are some 100 million Christians in China. That, too, is amazing. From South America to Africa to Southeast Asia, the leaven is still spreading. God is still at work redeeming his remnant. Why would you be discouraged? This remnant includes men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, Revelation 5:9. Still at work. And so you just have to have faith, trust God, be patient, keep witnessing. This Lord is building his church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And if you feel things ever look bleak, or if the church ever feels insignificant or small or slowly growing, just remember the mustard seed. Remember the leaven. God is still at work. To finish up here, the year was 1826, and Adoniram Judson, he had been imprisoned for years, beaten, tortured. His wife had died. All of his children had died. He was alone in Burma, this fiercely anti-Christian country. And remember, over 12 years, he had known 18 converts. That's it. Now he's all alone. But you think about his story now, do you think about it differently? You want a picture of a mustard seed? Talk about an insignificant impact into that country, just like a little mustard seed. No one even knew he was there. It made no difference. But God was not finished with this sower. That same Anglo-Burmese war that cost him years of his life, his health, his family, basically, it actually threw open the doors of the gospel to Burma. And so for the next 24 years, he remained there, continuing the hard but good work of just sowing the seed, preaching the gospel. And we know there's power in that seed all by itself, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so over time, he saw how the seed worked. God worked as he always does when his word goes forth. When Judson began his mission in Burma, his simple goal was just to have one church of 100 people and to translate the Bible into Burmese. Instead, when he died, he did translate the Bible into Burmese, but he had planted 100 churches with over 8,000 believers. And today, there are about 2.5 million Christians in Burma or Myanmar, and in large part, they can all trace their lineage to him. That's a mustard seed that has become a tree. I wouldn't call that a wasted life, but we would say all praise be to Judson's God, whose power ensures that his kingdom will grow. Just like God said in Isaiah 55:10-11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Let's put our hope and trust in God's power, the power of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do just that. We put this morning, each day, our hope, our trust in your power, the power of your word. We know it doesn't rest with us. We know on our own, we can say with those apostles, we are not sufficient for this work. Who are we? We can't change a single mind or heart. We can't make a single person born again. But you can. And you've placed your power in this testimony of this risen Lamb, the Savior, Christ Jesus. We know that. It has impacted us. Here we are, our eyes opened only by your grace, made to see, believe, know these things. And now it's our turn to be those faithful witnesses, lights, and servants, and letting others know, and trusting the work to you as we are to be faithful in sowing the seed. We thank you for the encouragement that comes from the mustard seed, the leaven, because we can feel these same things, sometimes disillusioned, discouraged, dejected, as we see a real decline in our own country. It's jarring after centuries of American Christianity. It can be displacing to some and fearful as to what might come. But we know your word casts out all such fear and gives us hope. Your gospel is still on the march, permeating this world, rising here and there. We trust that work to you. May we be faithful. May our hearts always be cheerful, knowing our King is on the throne. He will return. In the meantime, his kingdom is growing. It is spreading. May we delight in that. Help us to be faithful where we are, when we are, and always hoping in Christ. We pray he comes quickly, but until then, may we now be those faithful sowers, giving our lives unwasted to your kingdom and your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.